Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, as we continue our series, Freed to Worship, going through the book of Exodus. Last time we looked at chapter 5, we got all the way through the chapter 5. I'd like to say we're getting all the way through chapter 6 tonight, but nope, not going to happen. In chapter 5, Moses did what God had told him to do. First, he went to the elders of the nation of Israel, and told them what God had told him to say. And they were excited. You know, God had heard their cries, their groans. He had visited them. He had seen the bondage. And now he was coming. He was going to deliver them from the harsh bondage of Egypt. And I can imagine Moses, you know, feeling pretty good about himself after that particular encounter. As he did what God said, and the people responded positively. Everything is looking amazing, and then he goes to Pharaoh, and we've seen some of the different kinds of movies there, but we don't know how he actually approached him. But I can almost imagine him being a little full of himself, a little arrogance maybe as he walks in. You know, I've got a message for you, Pharaoh, from God. This is what the Lord said. He said, let my people go. I would like to have seen his face. Maybe, we like to imagine that once we get to heaven, we get to watch all the replays of all of these things, you know, as they actually happen. Not sure if that's going to happen or not, maybe. But was he shocked and surprised by how Pharaoh responded? Shouldn't have been. You know, in Exodus 3, if you want to just back up there real quick, verses 19 and 20, the Lord speaking to Moses, he said, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. He's not going to let the people of Israel go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So we don't know if Moses was surprised by Pharaoh's response. Maybe not. But I'm guessing he was surprised by what Pharaoh did, that after Moses had made this proclamation and said, hey, God says to let his people go, so then go out into the wilderness and worship him. You know, he probably didn't expect Pharaoh, the answer is no, by the way, and I'm going to make their bondage even worse. And so we know Pharaoh, we read last week that Pharaoh told the taskmasters, take away their straw, don't give them any straw while they're making bricks. Make them go out and get their own straw. Oh, by the way, don't reduce our quota. And so, if we try to put that in perspective, we got to remember that they were under harsh bondage. You know, they were being driven to produce these bricks and a certain quota of them. And so they were probably exhausting themselves just to keep up with what the demand was. Then putting this extra burden on it would have made it impossible for them to be able to meet the demands of the taskmasters. And we know what happened. They didn't meet their demands, the quotas. And so the taskmasters beat the leaders of the people. The leaders of the people go to Pharaoh and say, dude, what's up? Using, a more modern translation of what they probably said. And they complain, why are they beating us? It's your people's fault. You know, that they say to him, and Pharaoh basically tells them to stop being so lazy, get back to work, and stop listening to Moses. This is kind of basically what he says to them. And then the elders of the Hebrews blame Moses and Aaron. They blame them for what happened. Moses doesn't get it, isn't not sure what's going on. And so at the end of chapter 5, I'm going to reread that again, verses 22 and 23. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? And why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Basically, are you going to keep your promise or not? You know, this is not how I expected it to go. So what's going on here? And as you hear it, as we read this, you get a, you get it, it sounds almost disrespectful. You know, like you know, he's like, you know, confronting God, rebuking God for what's happening here. It certainly proves a lack of faith on Moses' part. And the beginning of chapter 6, we're not going to get through all of it, but the beginning of chapter 6 is God's response to Moses. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his hand." Pharaoh said he wasn't going to let the people of Israel go. But here God says that Pharaoh will not only let them go, he's going to do it by a strong hand. And that's a fascinating phrase. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, often associated with God, but it's associated with others as well. And a strong hand speaks of a strength, power, force. In essence, Pharaoh will eventually drive them out of the land forcefully. You're going, and we don't want you here. Get out of here. And he chases them out, in essence, out of the land. This is a call. Verse 1 is a call for Moses to trust God and to walk in faith. Can you turn that down a couple of degrees, please? He says, "Now you will see what I will do." Verse 2, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I am the Lord.'" The Lord told Moses that he was going to deliver the Hebrews, the children of Israel, out of their bondage in Egypt. And for the purpose of proving this, God says simply, "I am the Lord." I love that, the way he says this. In essence, he's saying, if you know what that means, then you will know that what I'm saying is true. If you understand what it means when I say, "I am the Lord," then you'll know that what I'm saying is true. It's sure to come to pass. I've said it. I am the Lord. He says something, I am the Lord. It's like a great, big, gigantic, all the way up to the tops of the heavens, exclamation point. You know, this settles it. The phrase, "I am the Lord," appears 165 times only in the Old Testament. Does not appear in the New Testament, which is a fascinating study all into itself. In the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, it focuses on Yahweh. It focuses on God the Father. The New Testament, the focus is on Jesus. So we don't see this Old Testament reference of God. Chapter 5 ended with Moses asking why, and the Lord's response is, "I am the Lord." You don't need to know any more than that. You know, I could explain it to you, but you wouldn't get it. So just accept the fact that this is enough. You know, as we go through this thing we call the Christian life, we're going to come to times when we're doing what we believe what God would have us to do, and it isn't working like we believe it should. You know, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's happened to me more than once, where I'm doing what I think God wants me to do, but I'm not seeing the kind of fruit. I'm not seeing the response. I'm not seeing the result that I would expect, that I expect. And we eventually will be like Moses. We'll get to a point. We'll ask the questions. Why? Why is it happening like this? How, God, help me to understand this. And sometimes God in his grace will give us answers. There's no question about it. There are times where God will answer us and will tell us things. He'll do it through his word. He'll do it through his spirit. He'll do it through his people. Somehow he'll communicate to us that there's something that we need to understand, and he'll explain that to us. But sometimes there are no answers forthcoming. Sometimes we're knocking on the door of heaven, and there is no response. There's no answer. And it's not because we're in sin. It's not because we're far from God. It's just God is saying to us, I don't have an answer for you on this. And he would say, as he said to Moses, "I am the Lord." Understand what that means. And I believe that's a calling to all of us to take some time and rehearse in our mind the character and nature of the God who said that he loves us and that he cares about us. Start spending time getting to know this God. Remind yourself about the things that God has done in the past. If we know what God has done in the past, we have an idea what he might do in the future. Review in the Bible how God worked in the lives of others. And when there are circumstances of our lives are leaving us with more questions than answers, the best response to us is to draw near to the Lord. Just get to know him better. And ultimately, the answer to all of the questions of life are simple. The answer is Jesus. Like we would teach the kids in the children's ministry, you know, eventually you ask them a question, and at some point they start just answering, Jesus. It's not always the right answer, but in life, often it is. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of life, everything in this world and all the things in it are about Jesus. It's about God. Get to know him better. You know, when you're struggling to find answers to the questions of your life, and those answers aren't forthcoming, then in the time you wait for God to answer you, you start getting to know Jesus better. You start getting to know God better. You start getting to know his word better. You start understanding how his spirit is working in your life and through your life. You start getting to know him better. And what you might find out as you do this, that either your questions will get answered, or you may come to find that you're asking the wrong questions. And that God may reveal to you what the right questions are. Or God will work out whatever it is that you're trying to get answers for, and he just makes the answers irrelevant, makes the questions irrelevant. I am the Lord. If you're not sure, then just get to know him better. Next comes a difficult verse, a verse that can be difficult to interpret. It certainly is difficult at first glance. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not a problem. We see that mentioned in the scriptures. It's the second part of the verse, and this is where the skeptics would point to this and say, look, there's a contradiction, because that word Lord is the word Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton, four letters, YHWH, which is the name of God. And what it actually was, you know, how it was spelled out completely has been lost in history. The Jews believed the name of God was so sacred that they wouldn't actually spell it all the way out. And so they picked the letters YHWH, effectively pulling the vowels out of it, leaving only what are the opposite of vowels? Consonants. And so there are a couple of interpretations of what it would have actually been in your Bible. If you read, depending on what translation you got, some would say Yahweh, others say Jehovah. They're both effectively pointing to the same four letters, YHWH. So Yahweh, Jehovah are the same name. Which one is right? Lord. It's four letters. I like that one. It's not because Lord can also be translated Adonai from the other Hebrew word. The problem here is the word Yahweh appears long before this verse. In fact, it goes all the way to chapter 2 of Genesis. It appears 100 times in the book of Genesis alone. Some notable examples are Genesis 4:26, and as for Seth, who is the other son of Adam, to him also a son was born, and he was named Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Another very important one is Genesis 15:2. But Abram said, Lord, Yahweh, God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? The skeptics say, the Bible can't be trusted. Look, it says right there that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know Yahweh. Didn't know him by the name Yahweh. But a careful study of these verses, of this verse in particular, reveals what the Lord is trying to say. Especially if you understand the meaning of the word know. That's where the key is in that verse. The word know, the definition of it or the understanding of it is to be or become ascertained with certainty. The idea is to have a more completed knowledge. You know, what the Lord is saying is that when he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no question about that. But they didn't really know him. He appeared to them, but he really just appeared occasionally, would interact with them occasionally, but they didn't really have a chance to get to know him. Now, he's speaking here of intimacy, you know, which is, you know, especially as it relates to how he was going to make himself known to Israel. Up until this point, the Lord's appearances to people was sporadic. It happened occasionally and then over extended periods of time. He was going to say, and he will say as we go on, that he was going to be a father to them, that he was going to dwell with them, that he would be their shield and their rear guard, that he would speak to them face to face. He was going to speak face to face with Moses. He's going to appear to them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire and the cloud over them. He's going to appear to them. He's going to appear on the mount, on Mount Sinai. All these things are going to go on. This is all new. This was not how God had related to the people of Israel up until this point. It's not how he related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was about to do something new. And so that's what he's trying to say here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, they knew the name Yahweh, but they didn't know Yahweh. They didn't know him. That's what he's trying to communicate there. And this is a warning to us. We need to be careful. When we come to a verse that we don't understand, we got to be careful. You know, many of us, and I got to admit that this was a problem I dealt with for a little while in my faith. God delivered me from it pretty quick. Is because I was a skeptic. You know, Kelly will tell you I was a hardcore skeptic. You couldn't tell me something about God's word that I would believe. It just wasn't true. It was all made up. Man wrote it. I knew all of the possible excuses and things that a skeptic would say about the Bible and God and all that stuff. The skeptic will take you to verses like that. They believe the Bible proves to contradict itself. That's what they want to do. They want to prove to you that the Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't. Nowhere. The Bible is absolutely perfect. It's harmonious. It is without error in its original language. It is a perfect compilation of God's words to mankind. Perfect. And when we come to a verse that seems to contradict itself, we need to remind ourselves of that. The problem is not with the verse. The problem is with our understanding. And often with careful study and digging into it, we'll discover that, oh, okay, I get it. You know, what on the surface looks like it might be a contradiction, if you just study the language a little bit, you figure it out pretty quick. There are no contradictions in the Bible. But it's probably proving, if you come to something like that and you believe it's a contradiction, what it's actually proving, there's something in there that you don't understand yet. And God's trying to show you something. He brought it to your attention so that you can see it, so that you can challenge it. You challenge your own faith and understanding and dig into it. What we ought to do when we approach the scripture is approach it from the mindset that God's word is perfect and without error. And if there is ever a point where we come to a point of confusion, the problem is not with the word. The problem is with our understanding, our knowledge, our interpretation, whatever it might be. And God is calling us to dig in, to interrogate the scriptures, to understand what they say, to take them apart, to open them up so that we can get what it is that God's trying to communicate to us. Amen? Verse 4. No contradictions in the Bible, not one. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. God established this covenant with Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he, Abram, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He repeated this promise later, on many occasions, but in one particular occasion, in Genesis 17, 8, he said, "Also, I give to you and your descendants," this is an elaboration of the promise, "after you, the land in which you are a stranger," that means the land of Canaan, "all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Notice he's now expanded it to be Abraham and his descendants, and it's to be an everlasting possession. How long do you think everlasting is? Forever. The land of Canaan belongs to the people of Israel, right? Technically, no. Leviticus 25:23. That was a trick question, sorry. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine," the Lord speaking. "The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So I give the land to you as a possession, but it belongs to me." The land of Palestine belongs to God. No one can claim it. Now he's given, entrusted it to the people of Israel. It's their possession. They're to possess it, meaning take possession of it and to occupy it and to enjoy it, but it belongs to God. No other nation has a right to claim any portion of the land that God has promised to Israel. Not one square inch of it. Not one. That's the reason why Israel is so against the giving up of any of their land. We hear that all the time. Well, the peace treaties, if you'll just give up this or give up that, some portion of the land, then we can work out a peace treaty. They don't have a right to do that. It doesn't belong to Israel. It belongs to God, and God told Israel to occupy it, to possess it. They don't have the right to give it away. God told them not to sell it. In Leviticus, he told them not to sell it. Giving it away would be worse than even selling it. At least selling it, you're getting something out of it. But giving it away, it would be a real lack of faith. The Lord then reminds Moses why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 5. "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." God is not deaf and blind to their suffering, nor is he deaf or blind to our suffering. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he's working to free them from their bondage and to fulfill his promise to them, to Abraham first, and then to them, of keeping the covenant. God made a covenant with Abram, and that covenant was that he was going to deliver them. He even told them in advance that they would end up going to this place, and they would be in that land as sojourners, as pilgrims, for a period of about 400 years. That's where we're at. We're at the end of that 400 years, and God is about to keep his promise. Next, we come in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, to what might be the key verses of the book of Exodus. These are probably the main verses of the book of Exodus. So I'm going to camp out here for the rest of the time we're here in these three verses, however long that might be. Like 3 or 4 more minutes. Mm-hmm. Kidding, it'd be longer than that. And he's going to use in this, and it's interesting, he's going to use 7 I will statements. 7 I will statements. And for the numerologist in the group, 7, as the number of completion or perfection. No, completion, I think, is it. Whatever, it's 7. I'm not sure I really get all that numerology stuff. The first three we're going to look at here are in verse 6. So verse 6. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Therefore," every time you see a therefore, you got to figure out what it's there for. Because basically of everything I said in verses 1 through 5, "therefore, go back to the children of Israel." After you're done whining and moping, wipe your nose, wash your face. "Go back to the children of Israel and tell them about me. Tell them about me. Tell them about who I am. Tell them about the promises I've made. Tell them about the things I'm telling you." God is amazingly gracious and patient with Moses. He doesn't respond to his whining. He just basically gets him ready to go back again. He lets Moses whine and complain. And then, gently and lovingly, the Lord reminded Moses who he was, who God is, and pointed him to the privileged place that he and the children of Israel were about to enjoy as the children of God. And then the Lord redeployed Moses back into the mission that God intended for him. There's a lesson in that for us also. There are times when we're struggling with what God is doing. There are times where we get kind of rocked back in our chair and we're trying to figure out, God, what are you doing here? And we get a little kind of, you know, confused and twisted around, and we're kind of just kind of, you know, spinning in circles, not getting anywhere. We need to do what Moses did. He went to the Lord. He went to the Lord and said, Lord, I need something here. We should probably try to be more humble and more, you know, more respectful, you know, to the sovereign God before we do it. But God knows our heart. That's the main thing. We go to God the way we are. And there's no formula. There's no right way. But, you know, if you do it the wrong way, God's going to let you know that. We need the Lord minister to us as the Lord ministered to Moses' soul. We need to let him minister to us. And then we need to get back and do the thing he created us to do, whatever it is. God never sidelines his servants unless they become unwilling to serve him. In Moses' case, it was to go back to the children of Israel who had just rebuked him for making their life harder. You know, they basically said, we don't want nothing to do with you, Moses. You just made our life harder. You go away. And God says, nope, you go back to them. You tell them about me. Moses had done exactly what God had told him to do. He says, now go back again and tell them again. First thing, I love what he starts with. The first thing he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. Yahweh had heard their groaning. He had visited them in their bondage, and he was about to do something about it. The first I will is I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And one of the things I want you to see in this also, I think it's important, is that in these statements is God's part in the work of redemption. God plays a part in the work of redemption. And then we're going to talk about, I'll bring it back with each one, what our work, what their work, he's talking to Israel, what was their work in the work of redemption, in the plan of redemption. So God has a part and we have a part. First one he says is that he is going to bring you out. He says, I'm going to bring you out. What did they have to do? They had to believe. They had to believe. Egypt will later in Scripture become a picture. It's used as a picture a number of places in Scripture, especially in the end times prophecies of godless government. It's you know, the world system of government. God promises in these seven statements, they apply to us just as surely as they applied to the nation of Israel at the time. God is going to deliver us out of the world system. That is a real, real reality. Good word usage, Rick. The question that we all have to ask ourselves, am I willing to wait and trust God to do it? Whatever way the Egypt is in, you know, is bearing down upon me, am I willing to wait for God to deliver me from that? You know, what's my part in that? My part is to believe God and wait. The second one, I will rescue you from their bondage. You know, they're under real harsh bondage and it just become a lot harder. You know, they've been having a hard time for, you know, some time for, you know, 40 plus years. They've had a really hard time. You know, first Pharaoh tries to kill all the boys. He's trying to kill off all the baby boys, you know, so that they don't, you know, they stop, you know, multiplying. You know, we don't know how long that continued after Moses. We know it happened for a period of time anyways, where they were killing off the baby boys. And then, you know, then 40 years of continued bondage. There's no sense that it was relieved at all. Moses, you know, goes away for 40 years, comes back. They've been in the same bondage for some time. You know, 80 years they've been in hard, you know, hard labor at this point for 80 years. And now they come back, and now it gets unbearable. It gets impossible. Now it becomes, you know, so overwhelming. And often, you know, when we're enslaved by something, that's often the way that it is. It starts off, and sometimes it starts off, you know, if you look at how Israel got into Egypt, you know, they were there, they were being blessed by the Egyptians, they were given the best land in all of Egypt and Goshen, and they multiplied like crazy, and before too long, it, you know, as they're in this, they're multiplying and flourishing. At some point, it all turned around, and it turned from being something that was good to them being enslaved by the very thing that was blessing them before. And the world system is no different. The world today is no different. There are things around us that, in the beginning, they are pleasurable, that they are fun, that they are in some cases even something that, you know, we can respect or enjoy, but at some point it turns and we become enslaved by it. Now, some of the obvious ones are things like drugs and sex and pornography and alcohol, things like that. But people can be enslaved by money. They can be enslaved by position and possessions. Video games, that's a common one now. You know, young people literally being, you know, spending just more time playing video games than they spend out in the world. Fame, popularity. I mean, so many different ways that many of these things are relatively innocent. You know, not some of them. Some of them were never good, but some of them can start off relatively innocent. But if they're not managed and allowed to be sanctified by God and the Holy Spirit and His Word, then there's a point where we can become enslaved to them. And anything that gets in the way so that we cannot obey God and serve Him is potentially putting us into bondage. And we ought to be watching for those things and being very careful. And if we'll humble ourselves before God, He will rescue us. And so we need to remember that God can rescue us. And He wants to do that so that we can glorify Him, bless others, and grow in our faith. Third, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God was going to do something He had never done before. What He was about to do to deliver the Israelites was something He had never done before. He was going to bring upon the people of Egypt, the nation of Egypt, because of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, a series of plagues that were designed to humble Pharaoh specifically, but really the whole nation of Egypt, and to prove to them that there was a God in heaven that was superior to all their false gods. And we're going to see that over and over again as we study through the Old Testament. Over and over again, God says, so that they will know that there is a God. God wants them to understand something. There is a God in this universe, and it's not the one you've got standing up in the corner of your house. That's not Him. It's not the one that you've got, you know, the 48 or the 72-inch, you know, shrine to in your living room. I know, be careful. Necessary. Yeah, there's somebody enslaved. What were the children of Israel going to have to do here to be redeemed? They had to believe. God is infinitely powerful and infinitely creative. I love that about God. There is nothing He can't do. We talked about that today. Creator God. You know, He is the uncreated one who has the power to create everything or anything out of nothing. He can and will do whatever is necessary to buy us out of our sin. And as Christians, God did the impossible. He sent His Son down, who then took on human flesh. Don't ask me to explain that. there's no way for me to explain how God took on human flesh. I know that it happened. I can't describe the process to you. You know, only God probably could. He takes on human flesh. He lives a sinless life. And then he dies for our sins. He did what was impossible for us. It's not possible for any of us to do anything remotely like that. We could not have done it. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What do we have to do to be redeemed? We've got to believe. See a trend here? Do you see a pattern here? The next two are in verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you as my people. Now, there are a couple of possible interpretations for this word take. First, it could be a picture of adoption. You know, he was going to take them as his people. He was going to adopt them into the family of God. The Jews had the idea of God being their father. In Isaiah 64:8, it says, But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. And while the concept of adoption in this context is not clear in the Old Testament, the idea is seen there, but it's not clear. It is absolutely clear in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And so that's one picture. One interpretation could be that he's going to take them, adopt them as his children. The second picture, the idea of take as taking a wife. That's another common picture we see in Scripture. It's even a term that is actually still used in, you know, around the world. Taking a wife is not a foreign concept even in the world today. You know, the picture of Israel as a wife, as the wife of God, is seen most clearly in Hosea, you know, where Israel is depicted as the unfaithful wife, but we see that picture in other places. In the New Testament church, you know, the church is described as the bride of Christ, and we see that depicted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, or the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And then we ultimately see in the end times the marriage supper of the Lamb, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, consummating his marriage, if you will, to the church. So, you know, he says, I will take you. So what do they and what do we need to be taken in this way? We need to believe. You know, there's no other action on our part. He says, I will take you. You know, we don't, you know, we just believe that. The fifth I will is, I will be your God. This is speaking of intimate relationship. This is a commitment by God to be for them what they needed God to be. You know, that we all have a need for God to be something in our lives, and God is making that commitment to be God, to be our God. You know, it's a picture of them also, for them also, of God choosing them out from all of the other nations. We read that God chose Abraham, called him out from his family, from his home, and said, I'm going to make you a nation and a multitude of peoples. And the first five would help the people of Israel begin to know God. And not just be aware of him, because at that point, that was what it was. You know, their relationship with God, there was an awareness of God. There is a God. There is one God. And they didn't really have an intimate knowledge of him because there really wasn't that much information around about him. God wanted them to know him experientially. And that's the reason why ultimately he sent Jesus, so that we could know God, we could experience God. Now, this is one of the goals of everything that God does in the world and in our lives, is that we would know him better. That's what he wants us to know him better and better. The last two I will statements in verse 8. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. 6:1, I will bring you into the land. The Lord is saying that he will keep his promise that was originally given to Abraham. God, how often is God faithful? Always. He is always faithful. He never goes back on one of his promises. He never goes back on anything he says. If he says it, it is absolute. We can depend on it. We can trust it. You know, what are the children of Israel going to have to do for God to keep his promises? Believe. They just have to believe. You know, God has made promises to us as well. One of my favorite scriptures, I can't wait to get to it as we get into 2 Peter. He says, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, see, the knowledge of God is important. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God made promises to us. What do we have to do so that God keeps his promises? Believe. We have to believe. The 7th one, I will give it to you as a heritage. The land was promised to the people of Israel as an eternal possession. They had to believe. Again, I'll stop asking the question because you're done with it by now. As Christians, we are not promised an eternal possession of a land. That nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that as New Testament believers that there is a land that belongs to us. Only Israel has that. But we do have a promise that includes an eternal possession. In Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So it's one of that we have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. As believers, we have a possession, inheritance that's promised, reserved for us in heaven. And all we have to do to obtain the inheritance is believe. It's interesting, as we've looked at these 7 I will statements, if you look at what they're bookended with, I think that's fascinating. They're bookended with those 4 words, I am the Lord. Begins with I am the Lord, ends with I am the Lord. The Lord is going to do all these 7 things to redeem their people. All they need to do is believe. They need to believe. Now, with the idea of believing, we need to understand something, that just believing, there's a fruit that must come from our believing. And that is the reality of obedience. You can't really say you believe God and then not do what he says. This is going to be an issue for the children of Israel. This is going to come up where they act like they believe God. They're following the pillar and all of that, but they struggle to obey. Now that sounds like some Christians probably, huh? I'm sure none of you, of course. But we need to understand that believing God includes obeying him. That obeying God, if we don't obey God, then we really can't say that we believe him. We're not they are mutually exclusive terms. If you believe God, you obey Him. If you obey Him, you know, hopefully that means you believe Him.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.